Peaceful 1999. The speaker is Brother Jim Covey. His overall theme is By Miracles and Wonders and Signs. Today's subtitle is The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The reading was Mark chapter 2, verse 23 to Mark chapter 3, verse 6.
My brothers and sisters and young people, we come to the second segment of our study on the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just wanted to point out before we launch into today's session that I really did miss something very important in our study yesterday. And we are pretty close to Mark chapter 5, so just turning a page or so will bring us to it. I'd like you to write into the, and there's plenty of space in the centre margin of the Oxford Bible, if you have the same Bible as me, write in Isaiah 65 verses 1 to 5, alongside of, well, somewhere in that middle space there, alongside verses 13, 14, and 15. And what I'd like you to do in your own time is to have a look at that passage in Isaiah 65 and see if you can see the relationship to our study yesterday. I'm sure you will. Remembering, brethren and sisters, that under the law of Moses, the swine was forbidden. It was unclean because it had a cloven hoof, but it did not chew the cud. And there were at this time in Israel people who, to all intents and purposes, when you beheld them, had a cloven hoof. They looked as though they were walking in the way. They were the ones who, as Isaiah 65 verse 5 says, would say, "Stand by thyself, come not near unto me, for I am holier than thou." Yet they chewed not the cud, and their mind was corrupt. I want you to read Isaiah 65 verses 1 to 5 in that context, in your own time. It just adds the icing on the cake to our consideration, very brief consideration yesterday, of Legion and his healing. Well, the next two studies before us are designed to deal with the Son of Man as Lord of the Sabbath. I'd like to point this out to you at the outset so that you don't get some wrong idea as to what we're trying to achieve here, because some of you might think after today's study that I've lost sight of the fact that we're here to talk about miracles. Because we may not get to talk about too many miracles today. I want to lay the foundations upon which we can see why those miracles were performed, why they were performed on the Sabbath day, and why in the context of the Son of Man. It's important that we lay those foundations. Now, in due time, over the next two sessions or so, we intend to try and get through as many of these miracles which our Lord Jesus Christ performed on the Sabbath day. There is, of course, this healing of the man with the withered hand that we've read about this morning. There's the case of the woman bowed with an infirmity for 18 years in Luke 13, verses 10 to 17. There's the case of the man with dropsy in the next chapter, Luke 14, 1 to 6. There is the man with an infirmity of 38 years in John chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. And if we get time, the man born blind, John chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. Now, all of those miracles, notable miracles in the scheme of things, were performed on the Sabbath day. We want to try and see why the Lord performed miracles deliberately on the Sabbath day, and why the phrase Son of Man, or in his case, the Son of Man, is so important, so critical to the miracles that he performed. And so we've read Mark chapter 2 because there is at the end of that chapter just a small verse which says this: "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." You know, we dealt with this in some measure in a previous Silver Star Bible school when we were talking about Psalm 8 and Christ in the Psalms. We covered this ground very quickly, and so I'm going to go back over it, perhaps a little bit more completely than our last occasion, to see if we can establish in our minds the fact, brethren and sisters and young people, that when we encounter the phrase, the Son of Man, it is not primarily talking about Christ's relationship to man. Of course, it is telling us that he was a man. Of course it is telling us that he has come in the stead of Adam, who failed. And here has arrived the second Adam. But the title, the Son of Man, is a scriptural title of our Lord Jesus Christ, exercising divine dominion in the earth as a man. And its primary purpose is to express to us that here was the one who brought divine power and divine authority to the earth, that he might exercise it for the benefit of those whom he came to save. We want to have a look at that. So I'd like to take you back to the Old Testament scriptures to do this. And we'll do this with the assistance of some transparency so that it hopefully will be a little clearer. But as I've said, what we have here in this title, Son of Man, in the Hebrew it is Bena Adam, is a title referring to Christ's delegated authority to exercise dominion over carnal things. It is drawn from Psalm 8, verse 4. Now, we're all familiar with that, aren't we? What is man that thou art mindful of him, said David, in the wake of the slaughter of the Philistine Goliath, having taken his head to Jerusalem and laid it outside the walls of that city in the place where the sacrifice of Christ would one day be made, of which he was totally assured. He wrote Psalm 8. What is man, Enosh, weak, mortal man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, Bena Adam, that thou visitest him? He's talking about himself as a type of Christ. For he had slain the giant that represented King Sin. And he looked to the day when Christ would do that work. Brother Allen is dealing with that in his series. But brethren and sisters, we need to remember this, that Psalm 8 is all about exercising dominion over carnal things. Have a quick look at it. We've quoted verse 4. And verse 5 goes on to say, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." So the whole character of Psalm 8 is about the exercising of dominion. And we need to ask, when? When will this occur? Well, the answer is very clear. Because you see, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2. We are familiar with that. And in his quotation, he is talking, brethren and sisters, about the kingdom age. He makes the point that God has not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, and then immediately launches into a quotation from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 will not be fulfilled until Christ exercises dominion in the kingdom age. And the kingdom age happens to be described as the Sabbath, the millennial rest, the Sabbath. It's that which is referred to in verse 1. O Yahweh our Adoninu. Actually, it's a plural term. O Yahweh, he who will become our rulers, of which we are included in our immortal state, brethren and sisters. How excellent, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. That is not true today, but it will be true in the Sabbath. Who has set thy glory on the heavens, that is, over all governments. He exercises complete power in the earth. Hence, the following passage, verses 6, 7, and 8. Every single thing is subject to this one called the Son of Man, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and who now awaits, brethren and sisters, he awaits his arrival as the bridegroom, the second Adam, to take his bride and to exercise dominion on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, in the same way that when God rested after 6 days of work, he gave authority to the man and to the woman. He said to the first Adam, have dominion. When did they exercise that dominion? They exercised it on the seventh day while God rested. And so it will be in the kingdom age. that you and I, as the bride of Christ, the second Adam, will exercise dominion with him during the seventh day while the angels rest. That's why Paul says in Hebrews 2, he has not put in subjection the world to come to the angels. It's not their job. It's our job. It is our privilege as the bride of Christ to be there with him. That's what Psalm 8's about. Psalm 8 is based upon Genesis chapter 1. Now we saw that in our last consideration several years ago, but we thought we would cover that ground again. But that's not really what I wanted to say about this subject of the Son of Man so much. Because, of course, it is a common title in the Scriptures. And as you can see from that transparency, Son of Man is used 92 times in the book of Ezekiel, who is, of course, a type of Christ. And you never find the definite article used. He is never called the Son of Man, because he is only a type. There is only one, the Son of Man, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But because Ezekiel is a type of Christ, brethren and sisters, he is called Son of Man. And what is Ezekiel about? Well, it begins, it bursts upon us with the vision of the cherubim sweeping through the earth to establish the throne of David, which is there at the end of chapter 1, with the rainbow above it to indicate that the time of peace after war has come. And it ends with a series of events, beginning with the restitution of Yahweh's people Israel, chapters 36 and 37, with the overthrow of Gog, chapter 38, with the cleansing of the land and the subjugation of the nations, chapter 39, and then in chapters 40 to 48, the specifications of the temple and of the land and the inheritance of the tribes and of you and me as part of Abraham's seed. And all through that, brethren and sisters, Ezekiel is called Son of Man. Son of Man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog. Why use that title? Is it referring to Ezekiel or as a type of Christ? Is it referring to his humanity? Of course not. It is referring to his divine delegated authority to exercise dominion upon the earth. And when we read that phrase, Son of Man, in Ezekiel, let us not exclude ourselves from it, because we are there as part of the second Adam, part of his body, his bride, to exercise dominion with him on the seventh day. Let's take this a step further then into the New Testament. When we come to this term, the Son of Man, in the New Testament, we find that the term occurs 89 times in the New Testament, 85 of those in the Gospel records. It is used of Christ exercising dominion as the faithful and obedient second Adam in overpowering sin and death. 32 times in Matthew, 15 in Mark, 26 in Luke, and 12 in John. When you think about that, that's interesting. Matthew's gospel is, of course, about the king, and the lion is the face of the cherubim. And it is the focus of attention in Matthew. The king. Mark, of course, focuses upon the face of the ox of the cherubim. The servant. Luke upon the face of the man, and John upon the face of the eagle, the spirit. We are familiar with that. But brethren and sisters, it's interesting to note that the preponderance of occurrences of this term, the Son of Man, occur in Matthew concerning the king. Because you see, it's all about the exercising of dominion. And that's what kings do. And we're going to see some fascinating occurrences. Now, I guess there are some people out there who are saying to me, oh, hang on, how do you prove this? Well, I invite you to do something. I invite you to take out a concordance and to look up the phrase, the Son of Man, in the New Testament, and to follow it through and have a look carefully at the context of every single one of those cases and see whether or not you can find just one where the emphasis is upon Christ's connection with humanity, that is, that the emphasis is about him being a man. You won't find one. What you will find are passages like those back, for instance, in Mark chapter 2. I'll just give you a couple of cases to demonstrate this point, and you can follow up the rest for yourself. In Mark chapter 2, we read of the case of the healing of the man who had palsy, who was lowered down through the roof by his four friends in the early part of the chapter. And in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And the Pharisees and the scribes were horrified. And they said, and quite rightly so, from one perspective, verse 7, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Who can forgive sins, brethren and sisters, but God only? So in that sense, they were correct. In verse 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk." But, look at this. "But, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath exousia, delegated authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy, "arise," etc. See what that's saying? He forgave sins on God's behalf. He had delegated authority from his Father to exercise dominion on the earth, and part of that was to forgive sins. Have a look at John chapter 5. Now, we could multiply these. In fact, we could do 89 of them. But we won't. We'll just take a couple. John chapter 5. Now, here's a context in which we find the Lord. And if you read it from verse 18, it's quite a remarkable context. And we haven't got time to do that. But if you like highlighting certain things in your Bible, here's a useful exercise. Read from verse 17, really, I guess, where he said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, it's in the context of those words that he goes on to say, because they had accused him of making himself equal with God, verse 19, that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. "For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." So you see, you got the idea? The Father does something and the Son does it. So he's been delegated to act on God's behalf. "My Father works hitherto and I work." Now, it's in that context, as you go down, you see that he talks about what the Father does and what the Son does as well. We come down then to verse 27. "And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also." So the Father has given Christ authority to execute judgment also. And you and I wouldn't have put this, would we? We wouldn't have said this. If I was writing this gospel, uninspired, and I wouldn't attempt it, but if I was, what I would have said is that God gave Christ authority to execute judgment because he was the Son of God, wouldn't you? Come on, you can nod your head. That's what I would have done. And so would you. But the scripture doesn't say that. It says, because he's the Son of Man. Which is telling us, beyond all dispute, brethren and sisters, that the title, the Son of Man, is emphasizing above all things that what we have here is a person who has that enormous privilege. Just the one man who can exercise that enormous privilege of acting on behalf of God on the earth. To heal people, to forgive people, to exercise dominion over the ailments and the afflictions of flesh, to lift the burdens from men, What an enormous privilege that was. And he recognized it. And it was all summed up in that phrase, the Son of Man. Now, what about the Sabbath, then, and the Son of Man? And we've already mentioned something about this. Perhaps this might summarize what we've done thus far and add one or two additional points. As we've suggested, and as you are fully aware, the Sabbath prefigures the millennium during which divine dominion will be exercised in the earth. The Son of Man, as we've seen, is a title of Christ delegated to exercise that dominion over all carnal things on earth. Because Christ, the second Adam, claimed by right and his own personal performance the position that had been forfeited by the first Adam through sin, he deliberately taught and healed on the Sabbath day. You got that point, brethren and sisters and young people? It wasn't that he wanted to antagonize the Jews. It wasn't that he wanted to, in some way, trample upon the law, which said that thou shalt do no work on the Sabbath. None of those reasons came into the picture at all. He was compelled. He was obligated. Because he was the Son of Man, to perform miracles on the Sabbath day. He had no choice. If he had not done so, he would not have been true to the prophecy that the second Adam would exercise dominion on the seventh day with his bride while God rested. I hope that that's reasonably clear in your minds, because if it isn't, we're not going to make much sense of the miracles he performed on the Sabbath day. He laid claim to that divinely delegated authority to exercise, therefore, dominion over sin and death. And that was best done on the seventh day. Let's then now come back to Mark chapter 2, and let's focus in upon this section that we read at the end of Mark chapter 2. And if time permits, we'll come into the third chapter. Now, what we've got here is perhaps one of the most important little summaries about this subject that you're ever likely to meet, and therefore it's very important that we get to the bottom of it. In Mark 2, in verses 27 and 28, Christ makes the statement, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You see, the problem with the Jews was that through their rabbinical teachings, through their very narrow and shallow interpretation of the Sabbath law, the Sabbath ruled Jewish life, and still does to a certain extent today. It ruled Jewish life in a way that was never intended by God. It had complete dominion over man. When Christ came, he exercised dominion on the Sabbath day. He showed how the Sabbath day should have been used by man. And he, of course, being preeminent as the Son of Man, went a step further than that. And we're going to see what the Sabbath was intended to do, and what we were supposed to do on the Sabbath. And I say we, not just Israel, but we, what we were supposed to do on the Sabbath. We're going to see that illustrated very clearly by a common symbol. Everybody here in this room, and I'm not aware of anybody that doesn't have two hands, everybody in this room has in their own frame two symbols of the Sabbath day and what it was meant to be used for. You might be looking, some of you have heard this before, so it's not of any mystery to you. But there'll be some of you looking at me and say, this fella is mad. Well, I'm not quite as mad as I look. And as you'll see, when we turn to the scriptures, that the symbol is very clear. The open hand, brethren and sisters and young people, the open hand is Yahweh's symbol so that we can't miss it. You've got two of them. You use it all the time, every day. You're using it now. The open hand is the symbol of what we should be doing on the Sabbath day. And that's why, you see, the first time you encounter a miracle that Christ performs on the Sabbath, as far as I'm aware, it is the miracle of healing a man with a withered hand. Have you got that? It's the miracle of curing this problem of a withered hand. A withered hand is a closed hand. And that man ends up with an open hand. And the Lord does that on the Sabbath day. Now, don't get too concerned about that. We'll get to it in due time. It's important at this point that we understand that in the context of this miracle, these words that precede it are laying the foundations for what comes. So verse 27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man. Now in the Greek, there is an article there. The Sabbath was made for the man. The word for is the Greek word dia, as you can see from that transparency. The Interlinear Bible translates it on account of. Dia normally means through, but the idea could be of on account of. So let's just read that passage again and spell it out as we've done on the transparency. The Sabbath was made on account of the man, and not the man on account of the Sabbath. The Jews had it the wrong way around. The Sabbath dominated their life. It ruled them. But the Sabbath had not been made for any other purpose than that man might gain some benefit from it. And that benefit would be gained by man exercising God's authority on the Sabbath. We're going to see how that we can do that. The next verse, verse 28, says, and this is the conclusion, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now when it says Lord there, that's the word kurios in the Greek, and it means supreme in authority or the controller of the Sabbath. So you see, he was the second Adam. He came without sin. He was able therefore to exercise dominion over carnal things. He took control on the Sabbath. And while all the Jews were cowering and said, you can't do that, he was out there with the open hand, healing, curing, helping, giving. That was the difference, brethren and sisters. The Sabbath ruled them. He ruled the Sabbath. Isn't that amazing? It is so typical, isn't it, of the Jews that they had the whole thing upside down. Here were the people who had the law given to them, didn't have the faintest clue what it meant. And we need to understand what it means because it applies equally to ourselves, as we shall see. Let's just take the example that he uses in Mark chapter 2. Verse 23. It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. That was against Jewish law. Rabbinical law said that if you plucked ears of corn, rubbed them in your hands to free the grain, to eat it, that was harvesting and threshing. All right? Rabbinical law forbade it. The Pharisees said, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? He said to them, have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, was actually another priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, and gave also to them that were with him. You ever examine that, brethren and sisters? The record of that is back, of course, in 1 Samuel 21. It wouldn't do any harm just to take a quick look at that. The record of the 1 Samuel 21 and verses 4 to 6, David comes to Nob and he asks Ahimelech the priest, the father of Abiathar, if there are any bread in the place. And in verse 4, the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, and if the young men have kept themselves at least from women." David answered the priest and said unto him, "Of a truth, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel." So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken. Now you need to understand that when it says that was taken, that should be rendered, which had to be removed from before Yahweh to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now what we're being told here is that David came to Nob on the Sabbath day. Now you can follow this through because the showbread was replaced on the Sabbath day. Leviticus 24 verse 8 tells us that that's when they swapped it. The new loaves of bread were placed on the table of showbread, the old ones taken and removed. And another passage that you can see, I think, on the base of that transparency, 1 Chronicles 9:32, also is helpful in that regard. But the bottom line is this, that David came to Nob on the Sabbath day, and the priests had just taken in the new loaves of showbread and placed them on the table of showbread and taken the old ones out, and David said, "I'll have them, thank you very much." Now that's an awesome request, isn't it? He had no right to that as an ordinary citizen of Israel. Why would he ask for it? You ever thought about that? Well, I'll tell you something, brothers and sisters. We could spend a whole Bible school on the mind of David and not exhaust the subject and demonstrate that David already knew. He already knew that he would be king of Israel, and that when he became king of Israel, he would bring the Ark of God from its resting place to a tent that he prepared for it, which would be quite separate to the tabernacle, which was then at Gibeon. And that when the Ark came to Zion, he would go out, not in kingly robes, but in a linen ephod, the ephod of the priest. But he would act both as a king and a priest on that day after the order of Melchizedek. And like Melchizedek, he would distribute, as he did, bread and wine to his people, who consisted not just of Jews, but of at least 500,000 Gentiles as well, who had joined themselves to the covenants of Israel and who were now part of the family of God. He got all of that from Genesis chapter 14. He understood all about the work of Christ from Genesis 22. He knew it was all centered in Jerusalem, in Zion. That's why he brought the ark there. And he knew it would be over and above the law. That's why he didn't put the ark in the tabernacle of Moses. It was bereft of its most important piece of furniture, because the ark was placed in a separate tent that David constructed in Zion. The mind of that man, brethren and sisters, was absolutely amazing. No wonder he is called a man after God's own heart. That's not necessarily talking about David's character as such, although he was a merciful man and a just man. It's talking about David's understanding of the divine mind, of the wonderful concepts that were there in the early books of the Bible, which he studied diligently. There was no one like him with an understanding of divine things in his times. He was head and shoulders, like Saul physically, David was head and shoulders above the rest of the nation spiritually. His mind, brothers and sisters, was steeped in these principles. And when he came to Ahimelech at Nob, and it was the Sabbath day, David, looking back upon all of those things and going right back to Genesis chapter 1 and knowing that he was the anointed king of Israel, not with any conceit or pride, could say to the priest, "That's mine, thank you, I'll have that." Isn't that awesome? And that's the case that Christ quotes as the omnipresent critic, the Pharisee. for that's not lawful. The Son of Man is supreme in the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. You see, brothers and sisters, he knew where he was in the scheme of things. He knew why he had been sent. And he was determined to exercise dominion on the Sabbath day. And there's a greater day coming when he will exercise that together with you and me. Now for our second platform, the matter of the open hand. I want to quickly take you through several Old Testament passages. Excuse me if I get a bit excited about this, but it's very hard not to do so. I want you to come back with me, brothers and sisters, to Deuteronomy 15. I want to demonstrate beyond all dispute in your minds that whenever you think of the Sabbath and what ought to be done upon it, you will think of the open hand. That when you look at your open hand, you will think Sabbath. Okay? Now, we are human beings that very often live by habit. Second nature, they call it. I want you to try and exercise that this week so that you get to the point where open hand means to you principles of the Sabbath. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 15. Have a look at this chapter. This is the chapter that deals with the year of release in the seventh year, the Sabbath year. You'll see that that is, of course, the subject of verse 1. At the end of every 7 years thou shalt make a release, a remitting. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbour shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbour or of his brother, because it is called Yahweh's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again. But that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. Now, for the first time in the English, we've met the word hand. But there are actually six occurrences of the Hebrew word yad, Y-A-D, in this chapter. And the first one occurs in verse 2. You can't see it there in the English, because in the second line where it says every creditor, if you have the same margin in your Bible that I have in mine, in my margin it says for the word creditor, Hebrew, master of the lending of his hand. That is an actual literal translation of the Hebrew. And one of the Hebrew words used there is the word yad. You might like to make a note of the fact that that word in the margin, hand, is yad. It is the first of six occurrences of the term hand in this chapter. You may wish to highlight the others. We read verse 3 towards the end. Come down to verse 7 towards the end. In the beginning of verse 8. Towards the end of verse 10. And in verse 11. You will find that word yad used six times, brethren and sisters. Six, the number of man. 6,000 years, the opportunity for man. 6 days. And the seventh day is a year of release, a Sabbath rest. So the term hand is here deliberately used six times in the context of the Sabbath. Let's see whether we can ascertain why it is used that way. Verse 3 told us, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. How do you release something with your hand? Well, if I happen to have my hand on this podium, as you call it in this country, and I want to release it, I open it. It's as simple as that. Read on with me. Verse 4. Say, when there shall be no poor among you, and that was rare, for Yahweh shall greatly bless thee. And by the way, the word bless, barak, is used 5 times in this context. Grace. Yahweh shall greatly bless thee in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God. This is about sensitivity, isn't it, brethren and sisters? This is all about sensitivity to the way God works. He has blessed you. How about you responding, he's saying in this context. How about you responding and acting like you're God? How about you exercising some of the delegated authority he's given to you? He's given blessings into your hand. You haven't earned those things in your own right. You're not worthy of those things. God's given them to you. He's delegated them to you. How about you exercising some of that authority? How are you going to do that? Verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. You see the emphasis? Thou shalt not harden thine heart, which human beings are inclined to do, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. Shut thine hand. What are you doing with a shut hand? Well, you can't give anything, can you? Nothing can come from a shut hand, but much can flow from an open hand. Read on. Let's come down. We've got to pass over this fairly quickly. Down to verse 10. Thou shalt surely give him in thine heart, shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Christ quotes those words. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. So in the seventh year, the Sabbath year, Israel were taught, brethren and sisters, to open wide their hand, because that is the principle of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is about exercising dominion. Dominion over what God has delegated to us. He has blessed us. He has given us abundantly. He expects us to respond to that blessing by opening the hand to give. And if it's in the power of your hand, says the proverb, don't hold back. You've got the power, you've got the decision in your mind. You can harden your heart and close your hand, or you can respond and open it. And that was to be done in the seventh year. Now take the next one. Let's come to Isaiah's prophecy. Again, we could spend a lot of time here. We don't have that time. Let's just briefly review it. Isaiah 56. Now you'll all know that we were here yesterday in Isaiah 55. Well, in the next chapter of Isaiah, where the Gentiles are referred to again, together with the Jews, we read in verse 1 of Isaiah 56, thus saith Yahweh, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man. The word man is Enosh. Blessed is the weak mortal man that doeth this, and the son of man, Bena Adam. Isn't that interesting? The son of man. Son of man? Someone delegated with divine authority? The son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. Now look at this. You know, you want scriptural proof that what speakers are saying is right, don't you? If you didn't, brethren and sisters, then there's no point us standing on this platform. People come to Bible school to learn, and you want to be sure that you're right, don't you? I do. When I'm sitting out there, someone says something, I want to know it's right. I want to see it with my own eyes. Look at verse 2 again. That keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it. What comes next? And keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Is there a connection between the Sabbath and the hand? Verse 3. Neither let the son of man, that's the son of the stranger, that hath joined himself to Yahweh, speak, saying, I'm a dry tree. Verse 4. Thus saith Yahweh to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Chazak means to seize. How do you seize something? How do you hold something? You do it with the hand, don't you? Verse 6 says the same thing towards the end. This is a context about people who will end up in Yahweh's house of prayer, verses 7 and 8. Both Jew and Gentile, the outcasts of Israel, and the stranger that joined himself to Yahweh. We're in there, brethren and sisters. And we'll be there if we've learnt the principle of the Sabbath. Now turn a page or so to Isaiah 58. Very quickly. This is a classic context. The prophet is called upon to cry aloud with the throat, verse 1, as the word means. to cry aloud from the throat and to spare not, to lift up his voice like a trumpet, to show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Here are a people, says verse 2, that seek me daily, that delight to know my ways as a nation that had done righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Oh yes, to all intents and purposes, by appearance, they were doing the right thing. But what were they really doing? Verse 3, wherefore have we fasted, say they. They bring back their recriminations against God, and thou seest not. Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and drive on all your labourers. What day did they fast? Principally the Sabbath day. You know, the Pharisee of the parable of Luke said, I fast twice in a week. Look up the word week in the Greek, and you'll find it's the word Sabbath. I fast twice in the Sabbath. You know, it's like us saying, I went to two memorial meetings on Sunday. See, it was that kind of attitude. They fasted on the Sabbath. In your fast ye find pleasure, and you drive on all your labourers. So here's these religious Jews, the religious elite of Israel, sitting in the temple debating, as we shall see in a moment, debating between themselves, fasting with sackcloth on their flesh and dust upon their heads, while out in the field, on the Sabbath day, they are driving on their labourers, giving them no rest. Behold, he says, verse 4, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. How do you make a fist? You take an open hand and you close it up until it goes white and you beat someone with it. Is it such a fast that I've chosen? One day, as it should read, one day in a week for a man to afflict his soul, to bow down his head as a bulrush, spread sackcloth under him. You recall this a fast? It's a fast. Not a fast. What is an acceptable fast to Yahweh? Verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens? To let the oppressed go free? That ye break every yoke? How do you do those things, brethren and sisters? How do you loose the bands of wickedness? Ever try to untie a knot with a closed hand? Have you ever tried to undo heavy burdens with a fist? Is it possible to let people go free and to break yokes with a fist? Can you do what verse 7 says? With a closed fist? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Well, of course you can't do any of those things with a closed hand. A fist. What's this context all about? Keeping a fast, a proper fast, on a Sabbath. You come down with me to verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Yahweh, honourable, and shall honour it, not him, it. That's how it should read. Honour it. Not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in Yahweh. The word delight has the idea, brothers and sisters, of exquisite delight. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. How would you interpret the phrase riding upon the high places of the earth? If I was asked to interpret that, I would say that's the saints, Christ and the saints, exercising dominion in the earth, isn't it? That's them exercising government, riding upon the high places of the earth. Isn't that what the Sabbath's all about? And these people are going to be there because they've learned to open their hand. They've learned to undo heavy burdens. They've learned to take off the bonds. and the yoke, and a free people. They give, and they keep giving. You see what they're called back in Isaiah 58, verse 12? And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste place. They're builders. And thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to walk in, brethren and sisters. These are people who are positive. They're givers. They know what God's given them. He's given them wonderful blessings, and they pass them on with an open hand. And they're doing exactly what their God does. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 59. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. How do you shorten a hand? Well, we could go to Auntie Marlene and get a knife and cut the fingers off. That would be very effective. But I'd much prefer a simpler method. How do you shorten a hand? You close it up like that. Yahweh's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. But, verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. How do you get blood on your hands? Well, you get hold of a knife, clench it with a fist, stab someone. Well, you beat them with it. Yahweh's hand is not short. Have a look at verse 16. And he saw that there was no Ish, no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. And on the end of the divine arm, brethren and sisters, there was an open hand. Beginning to see why the Lord Jesus Christ did miracles on the Sabbath day, and why the first Sabbath miracle was a man cured of a withered hand. You come back to Mark chapter 3. Verse 1 says, he entered again into the synagogue. It was another Sabbath. Note down there Luke 6, verse 6. The first Sabbath after Passover. Another Sabbath. Not the one of the previous chapter where they had gathered the corn. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him. And you see them, the omnipresent critic. They watched him. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. He was in the middle of their synagogue when he stood forth. You can have a look at other contexts, but note the margin for Mark 3, verse 3. The word stand forth. In the Greek, arise. Stand forth in the midst. Luke 6 and verse 8 reads like that. He was in the synagogue. Now, if I got someone to stand up, someone at the back, withered hand man. We don't have any here, but just imagine we've got one. You over there. You stand forth in, no, don't do it, but stand forth in the midst. Can you imagine what the effect would be? Everybody's looking at him. Why does the Lord ask him to stand in the middle? Because he wants him to represent everybody in that synagogue. Because all of these people who stood there, the critic, all of them, brethren and sisters, if you were to look inside their brain spiritually, to see the shape of their brain, it was like that. Waving it at Christ. We'll get him. You wait, we'll get him. Have a look at verse 7. Or verse 6, they took counsel straightway how they might destroy him. So when they went out the doors of the synagogue, they all went out with brains like that. Stand forth in the midst, because you, my son, represent their way of thinking. And your withered hand is like their brains. Verse 4. He said to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? Lawful. To save life or to kill? But they held their peace because their brain was like a clenched fist. And when he had looked, can you see the exasperation on the face of our Lord, brothers and sisters? Here is the Son of Man, who is Lord of the Sabbath. When he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their minds, like a fist, he said to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And it was restored whole as the other. He was trying to do for them, brethren and sisters, what our God is trying to do for us. He has delegated us to act like he acts, to have an open mind, to give, to freely give, to be positive, to build, to restore, to release, to cover the naked, to give, and to keep on giving until it hurts. Because that's what it means to be the bride of the Son of Man. For tomorrow with him we shall exercise dominion together on the Sabbath.